Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful this evening. We're thankful because you're a faithful God. We're thankful because you're gracious. We're thankful because you've blessed us in ways that we can never imagine or conceive of. Heavenly Father, we consider it our highest privilege and honor that you've bestowed upon us, that we are your children. As we assemble this evening to study a portion of your word, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would illuminate our understanding as we examine this truth, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're still dealing with Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. We're dealing with the issue of Christ and the law. What we're doing is giving an introduction to what our Lord will begin dealing with in verse 21, but 17 through 20 serves as an introduction to the relationship of our Lord and the law. Verse 17 says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and the earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same, will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so what we've been dealing with is to look at the law, to understand its purpose, to understand that the law is from God, that the law is holy, and as a result, that the law, as we look at it, consists of the permanent and the temporary aspects. The permanent aspects deal primarily with the moral and the civil codes. The temporal aspect of the law deals with feasts and ceremonies. And that the purpose, of course, of the law given to man was to show that God is holy and that man is sinful, to bring man to a point where he will recognize his helplessness and we seek to have life through the person of Christ. And so we saw the limitation of the law. The law could not provide salvation. And so that brings us to the three things that we've been focusing on, which has to do with our Lord's relationship with the law. That's the first major thing that we'll be dealing with. Christ's relationship to the law. Secondly, God's view of individuals in relation to the law. And tonight we're going to look at what God expects. And that will conclude that verse, and then we'll be ready for our Lord to begin further exposition on the law. We have seen that the relationship, in terms of relationship, that Christ fulfilled all the requirements of the law, and that he was the sacrificial lamb that was offered. So by going to the cross, he has satisfied all the requirements of the ceremonial aspect of the law. Furthermore, that he himself has explained the law more perfectly. And by next week, we'll begin to see his first explanation to show us that he is the one that gave the law. He interpreted it and expanded it as we begin to look at it from next week. But not only that, we have also seen that the Lord's view is he has a very high view of what is already written in the Bible. Because not only because he quotes it, the Old Testament in particularly, but in every way, he is giving us the impression here that whatever we find here, there's not even the slightest chance that one part of it will not be fulfilled. And you recall that he used two words in the what we call the smallest letters in the Greek and in the Hebrew, iota and yoda, to show to us that every aspect of the Word of God is important. And I mentioned that even among those who have a very high view of the Scriptures, somehow we fail when we examine the Bible and just run through a verse without looking at each word, each exclamation or each punctuation. If God the Holy Spirit put it there, there is a purpose. And that's what Christ says. Not even one aspect of it will go unnoticed, will go unfulfilled until the time of God's plan is fulfilled in this planet. And that is one of the reasons that I explained last week. When we study the Bible, we examine every word. We examine everything that is in there and then try to explain how they relate to us or what God intends for us to learn from them. So, we begin also to see that most people misunderstand the law or abuse it. And if you recall, some time back we had received a letter of a lady who was a little bit upset with the article that we had on the newspaper, the pastor's corner. And she said she doesn't know about us, but she's doing just fine because she keeps all the laws, all the Ten Commandments. And I said to myself, she really didn't know what she was talking about. She doesn't keep all the Ten Commandments to begin with. And those are the type of people that our Lord is concerned with. People who think that the Ten Commandments, well, if you can keep it, just assume that you can. And if you can keep it all, then you are home free. No, those people don't understand that the law of God has much more than you will find in the Ten Commandments. But these are the people our Lord had in mind here as he began to expand on the various aspects of the law. So, since most Christians really believe that just keeping the Ten Commandments, that they have satisfied everything that God requires, we're going to see tonight that that is not the case. It doesn't even come close to being what God intends as far as the law is concerned. So, it's a confusion today, and many areas of Christianity has been confused. And that is why, even in the time of Reformation and to certain part of the world today, so many people are hooked up with this thing they call this, the keeping of the Sabbath. In other words, you couldn't mow your lawn on Sunday and you'll be going to hell, and something like that. But none of those things, what are they saying? Right from the Ten Commandments, because it says, you must remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And they don't understand what it is, that it was something designed for the Jews in particularly, but then it was something to help them commemorate or remember something about God's rest that he has given to us in the person of Christ. But furthermore, today, many Christians carry it to that level where you shouldn't do anything on Sunday. And I explained to you that you remember that many years there have been the blue laws in this country. It came from those early Christians, the Puritans, and some of the Reformed, and some of the Plymouth Brethren, all of those combined together. They didn't quite understand the grace of God, but they had a good understanding of some other things. But nevertheless, they insisted that if you walked on the Sabbath day, that you will go to hell. So for them, it was necessary that no one goes to hell. And one way, I wonder if they had those, what we call necessary functions today, like the hospitals are open, somebody's working. The fire department is open, somebody's working. Now, how do you explain those? Would they go to hell because they're working? No, that's not what God is talking about in the law. It is explaining to us that the law as given here has a purpose. And that primary purpose is to bring each and every human being to their knees, to recognize that if we look at the law, there is no hope of going to heaven. And so, that is what our Lord intends to do with his explanation of the law. So, when he begins here, we really begin to look at what God expects in verse 20, Matthew 5:20. In the previous verse, we indicated that it is clear that the observance of the law does not bring any salvation to anyone. Certainly, there is a righteousness that comes through the law. But that is not what brings salvation to anyone. So our Lord continues to elaborate on this fact, that righteousness that comes through the law will not bring salvation to anyone. He does this by calling the attention to the righteousness of the Jewish leaders. In doing so, he implies that God expects man to be accepted, not by way of the law, but by what our Lord is going to be explaining. So in effect, it should be clear from the start that the passage that we're about to study in no way teaches salvation by observance of the law. So any interpretation whatsoever that will imply that salvation depends on man's effort in any form or shape must be rejected as false and cannot be what our Lord means. Now, I have to admit that on the surface reading of this verse, it can be very confusing because it says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, which is the same." So if you think about it, on the surface reading, what is it sounds like? He's saying if you don't do better than the Pharisees and the scribes, that you're not going to heaven. That's what it sounds like. But we're going to untangle it to really come out to what our Lord is explaining. Well, the very first word in the Greek is the Greek word ga. G-A-R. G-A-R, gar. Now, this word can be used to express a cause or to explain something or to draw an inference or sometimes to continue a thought. Some believe that it is used here, though, for a transition from the previous verse to the present. However, to me, it is best to understand its use here in the explanatory sense, as well as for drawing attention to what our Lord is about to state. Our Lord has indicated in the previous verse that a person's position in the kingdom of heaven is related to his attitude towards God's commandment. And you recall last week we showed that this whole notion that many Christians have, many people have because of all kinds of situations of life, that there will be believers will be equal in heaven. And I say that's a myth that is not based on the Bible. Because Christ has told us that those who do not take the word of God seriously will be considered the least in heaven, while those who take the word of God seriously will be considered the greatest. So when we get to heaven, we're going to say, sure enough, many people will say, "I am glad I'm in heaven." Yes, you will be glad that you're in heaven. But when you look around and see the privilege of those believers who took the word of God seriously, how they will belong to the inner circle of Christ, you will say, "Well, I wish I had done something." Of course, at that point, everything will be too late. So this is what our Lord has emphasized. There is going to be some form of recognition and distinction in heaven, and it's going to be based on one's attitude towards the word of God while on this planet. So you may think that somehow there are a lot of believers who are forgoing all kinds of things, listening to the word of God, applying it. And some other Christians may think that it's just a waste of time, that all they need is to know the Ten Commandments, and their life as Christians will be complete. And yet there are those who realize that you've got to know a whole lot more about the word of God in order to be a faithful Christian and also to be a useful one. So this is the thing that our Lord is concerned with. So having explained a person's position in the kingdom of God in relation to the commandments, there certainly will be some kind of confusion caused in the mind of all those who have been listening, both the disciples and the crowd that have been listening to this sermon. Some of the people in the audience may be wondering how our Lord's teaching is different from that of the Jewish leaders who also teach them to obey the law. While on the other hand, others may think that obedience to the law as taught by their leaders must actually be the way to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Still, there are those who have followed his teaching on the Beatitudes, and they will have recognized that all the blessings that our Lord pronounced in the Beatitudes, there was no mention of the law. In other words, there is no direct relationship between going to heaven and the law. And all of a sudden now, he says, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees, you will not get into heaven. So you see, it can be very confusing. So to clarify whatever confusion that may be in the mind of the disciples and the audience, our Lord now goes into a further explanation of how to view or to understand the place of the law in God's overall plan. He has been showing that a law is good but its purpose is not for bringing salvation to man. Now, to indicate that what he's about to state is very important, our Lord begins to say, I say to you. Now, we can even translate from the Greek and say, I am telling you. Now, at this point, we will dictate that as far as our Lord is concerned, there must be a change in the tone of his teaching to indicate that he's about to explain what he has said previously, as well as to put emphasis as to what he's about to say next. Now, the pronoun you is in the plural and refers primarily to the disciples, but also extends to the audience, which includes all the other crowd that have assembled to listen to this sermon. Now, the explanation of a correct view of the law hangs on, or at least hinges on, the phrase, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In my mind, that is the key. Because any way you look at it, one of those things that when you try to interpret the Bible, you must always not divert it from the context, neither will you divert it from the larger context, which is the entire Bible. And so when we see the fact that somebody is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, and we see righteousness being talked about, then that begins to cause some confusion as to what our Lord is concerned with. So, literally, the Greek says, unless your righteousness exceeds more greatly of the scribes and of Pharisees. That's what the Greek says. Let me repeat that. Unless your righteousness exceeds more greatly of the scribes and of Pharisees. That's the way it appears in the literal translation. Of course, there have been many ways that scholars have attempted translating this phrase in order to make it easier to interpret or to understand, at least to the English reader. For example, one translation, one of the earlier translations, have it this way. If you do not fulfill his will more perfectly than the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. That's the way they translated it. Let me read that one more time. If you do not fulfill his will more perfectly than the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Today's English version renders it this way. It says, only if you are more faithful in doing what God requires. That is the way to try to communicate all of this. Well, these various attempts, in my mind, can be very dangerous in that it might lead a person to think that he has to fulfill God's will more perfectly to be in heaven. See, that's the danger in some of this translation. Well, unless, of course, if they mean, which doesn't come out in the translation, if they mean the will, which is only one will. There's only one will of God that everyone must fulfill in order to be in heaven. And what is that will? To believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's what they meant, then that would be okay. But that's not where somebody would get come out with by just reading the various English translation. Well, to understand this whole phrase, there are three questions that we need to consider. First of all, how should we understand the expression, your righteousness? How should we understand that translation? Secondly, what is the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Thirdly, in what sense then would the righteousness of the disciples and the audience surpass that of the Jewish leaders? If we understand these three questions, then we will understand what our Lord is explaining in verse 20. So we begin with the first question. Now, with the first thing is the word righteousness there is the Greek word we've seen many, many times, dikaiosune. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N. Dikaiosune. It means righteousness, all right, but it also means uprightness. However, in the classical Greek, this word, on one hand, denotes the quality of a righteous man. That's the way they thought about it. And on the other hand, it denotes the standard which a judge is required to uphold, which he must always aim at maintaining or restoring. Whatever that standard is, they will call it dikaiosune. So, to the Greek's mind, it was one of their what they call four cardinal virtues. The other ones being prudence, temperance, and fortitude. These were high in the virtues of the Greek mind. In the New Testament, this word is mostly used for the right conduct of a man or a person who follows the will of God and is pleasing to him. It describes uprightness of life before God, indicating correctness in thinking, correctness in feeling, correctness in acting, as measured with reference to God. Hence, we can know that in the New Testament, at least there is a sharp contrast between how the classical people thought about the word dikaiosune and how the New Testament views it. In my mind, the classical Greek, the key in their own understanding is dikaiosune is man-centered. So that's, to me, that's the major difference. In the New Testament, it is God-centered. Whatever that means is it all revolves around who is in the center. Is that the standard for man or standard for God? So in the New Testament, it is God-centered. So the issue of righteousness is acceptability to God. How can a person be acceptable to God? That is the way we should think about righteousness in our context. So, since we understand this trust of righteousness in the New Testament, we still have to understand that whole expression, your righteousness. Well, the Greek form in which this appears in our Greek text allows us to translate it or view it in one or three ways. We can see it in the sense of it could mean a righteousness that belongs to the disciples and the audience. A righteousness that belongs to the disciples and the audience. Secondly, it could mean a righteousness that is produced in them. And thirdly, we could say a righteousness associated with the disciples and the audience. In a sense, really, the three are somehow saying about the same thing. But the second sense raises the issue how this righteousness comes to be in them or to be theirs. So it is a righteousness that comes to them. So we can begin to think about it. Is it a righteousness that comes to them because of what they have done? Or is it what God does for them? Our passage really does not really tell us how this righteousness comes about. However, since salvation is the issue and based on the other parts of the Bible, it is best then to take righteousness here as that produced in them by God. And that is the way we're going to be seeing it, and that's the way it will make a perfect sense because of what we see in the rest of the verse. So that righteousness here then is acceptability by God. So our Lord is saying that if their basis for being acceptable to God is not greater than that of the Pharisees, they will not enter the kingdom of God. So it is best then to take your righteousness, not merely uprightness, but the sense of the basis for acceptance before God. So with that in mind, we will have to answer the other question, which is, what is the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? To answer that, in my mind, we need to understand briefly something about these two groups. Unless we have a background understanding of who the Pharisees are and who the scribes are, then we will not be able to understand what our Lord is talking about. Now, the word scribes that I've been using, or in the words of the NIV, the teachers of the law, comes from the Greek word grammateus. Grammateus. Many times, something you just see how words influence things, but after a while, the meaning is lost. Long time ago, when people say they went to grammar school, many people forget that to be, at least from the way these things were founded, to be in a grammar school means that you must have learned Latin. If you didn't study Latin, it wasn't a grammar school. That was the difference that most people did not realize, because this comes from that word grammateus. So if you went to grammar school, it was assumed that you learned Latin. And at least that's the way it was also where I came from, because I went to grammar school and I studied Latin as well. So those who look at this word grammateus, it means a scribe or secretary. Later on, it can also mean a clerk. Now, the translation of the teachers of the law is not a bad one, considering the historical development of that word. It was originally a title of royal officials in Athens, and ranging from something like a secretary and a registrar to a clerk. In the Septuagint, though, this same Greek word translated to Hebrew words that begin to give us an understanding of who we're dealing with. It translates the first Hebrew word, shotah. S-H-O-T-E-R, shotah. Which, that comes from a word that means to write. So this word is used to describe an officer or an overseer. So it is a word used to describe the 70 elders that helped Moses, the administrators and the officers in the Israelite army, or the magistrates in the palaces of the various kings. So that's the way that word was used. There is a second word, is the word sopah. Because there's a little disagreement in among scholars. Some think it should really be kafa. Now that word also comes from a word that means to scratch letters on a stone, hence to write. So this word is used for the royal private secretaries, beginning from the time of David. It was only from the time of Ezra onwards to the New Testament time that this became a title for a man learned or one skilled in the Mosaic law. Originally, the teaching of the law was done by the priests. But after the exile, once they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they had developed a body of individuals known as the scribes. Although they were not priests, but they were those who devoted themselves to the study and the interpretation of the law. This group became not just public figures, but they were revered by the people as being very pious on account of their knowledge of the law, and they lived a highly disciplined life. So people looked up to them in a different way. In fact, they demanded respect from the people to the extent that they wanted the people to even honor them, contrary to the Mosaic law, so to say. For example, I'm going to quote a few things that these people taught so you can understand what we're talking here. Quoting them, they taught that respect to a teacher should exceed respect for a father. For both father and son owe respect to a teacher. End of quote. Let me repeat so you can see the group we are describing here, what they taught. They taught that respect to a teacher should exceed respect for a father, for both father and son owed respect to a teacher. Now, to help apply this principle, they wrote, and I give you an example, where they're giving an example how to apply this rule. And beginning quotation, if a man's father and a teacher have lost anything, the teacher's loss should have the precedence. That is, he must first be assisted in recovering it. The burden of a teacher is to be borne in preference to that of a father. A teacher must be ransomed from captivity before one's own father. End of quote. So you get the impression that the scribes were a group of arrogant individuals coercing respect from people. Now, the Mosaic law is very clear about how people treat their parents. And we have studied in detail when we were considering the matter of authority. We saw that the greatest way to invite misery all the days of a person's life on this planet is to show disrespect to their parents. That is the easiest way. I mean, you don't have to do any other thing. Just show disrespect to your parents all the days of your life. You will live on this life paying for it. Nothing will seem to go well. Even when things look like you're prospering, all of a sudden something happens. And you don't get out of this. And yet, this group of people had the nerve to try to teach something that will mitigate that responsibility. We have said it, and I keep saying it many, many times because of the time in which we live. It is uncautionable at any time for a child to show disrespect to his or her parents. That goes well into the old age, because the Bible says you must respect your parents even when they're old. And that means that you take care of them. I understand because of the situation of this country and the wealth that is created and so forth, that some of these things seem to be lost. What I mean by that? You know, because in most time, the parents are much, much wealthier than their children, and so they seem to forget that they still have to take care of their parents. But that aside, the truth of the matter is when parents get old, the children must take care of them in every way they need to be taken care of. It is a duty from God. It is not what you really call an obligation per se. It is a duty that must be done with love. So this group of people try to undermine all of this with this kind of teaching. So the scribes, nevertheless, they perform two kinds of functions to the people: judicial and didactic. Didactic, D-I-D-A-C-T, that is teaching. So they were the judges, they were the teachers. To perform these two functions required careful study and careful interpretation of the law. So they apply the written law, and where there is no direct instruction, they added their own, either from inference or by creating precedents. This led to so many oral traditions, so that their teaching involved a lot of repetition of these oral traditions, and before you know it, people begin to think that it's in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Now, it's the same thing that you see today. The expression, God helps those who help themselves, have become so commonplace that people think it's in the Bible. That's the type of thing that you see here. They will repeat these traditions orally many, many times, and before you know it, the people begin to believe that it's a part of the Torah, when in fact, it is not a part of the Torah. So that is a scribe. What about the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees, at least the word Pharisees, comes from the Greek word Pharisaios.
Pharisaos. P-H-A-R-I-S-A-I-O-S, sorry. Pharisaos. That word actually came from an Aramaic word that means separated. Separated. Some believe that the Pharisees received the name separatists from their enemies, since they called each other, they really didn't call themselves Pharisees, they called each other either an associate or a neighbor. The Pharisees had their roots in the group of the faithful Jews known as the Hasidim. H-A-S-I-D-I-M. Hasidim. Some pronounce it with C-H as Kashidim. But the Hasidim rose somewhere in the 2nd century B.C. when the influence of Hellenism on the Jews was particularly very strong. And so many of the Jews live almost like the Gentiles. And yet, everything that's given in the law was designed so that the living of the Jews, both in their dietary laws and everything, they were so separate. People can know if you're around, if you live near a Jew, you will know he's different from any Gentile. And so these Pharisees, or the Hasidims, so to say, they got a little bit agitated that the Jews are losing their identity, so to say. So the Hasidim then insisted on strict observance of the Jewish ritual laws. In a way, their existence almost in my mind parallels to what happened that led to the establishment of the monasteries, especially in the Middle Ages or in the Dark Ages. And what is it? People, some of the Christians and some of the priests, they looked around, and the Christians were, you couldn't recognize who is a Christian and who is not. They all live the same way. They all follow the same custom, the same rule, the same everything. So these people got really agitated. And so they decided that the best way to serve God better is to separate from the society, go up to the mountains or whatever, and build the monasteries. Of course, later on, as we know from church history, most of them admitted that they thought they were running away from the wall, not knowing that they took the wall into the monasteries. Well, the reality is Christians are not called to live as separatists as some claim. That is not so. Christianity doesn't call for us to do that. What that means is this. We are to be separate only in the way we live. It doesn't mean that Christians should run into communes or find a group of Christians only to be their neighbors or whom they deal anything with. That is not what Christ called us for. Because if that was the case, how can we be the salt? How can we be the light? And so the issue is that Christians are called to mix up, in a sense, with the unbelieving world while maintaining their identity. Yet, in such a way that the unbeliever can see that there's something different between this believer and himself. And that way, he or she can be given the gospel. Now, if we start separating ourselves because we are Christians, now who is going to evangelize the rest of the world? Now, that is the thinking of the Hasidim. And unfortunately, Satan has used it to infiltrate Christians today. And most Christians now talk about being separatists. That is something that comes from the devil. It cannot come from God, who has given us, who has sent us to be in the world in order not to be of it, but to be in it, and yet to use us to reach all other unbelievers and give them the gospel. In any case, the Pharisees were known for their strong commitment to observing the law of God as it was interpreted and applied by the scribes. So in terms of the law, the Pharisees were then known to be very strict, especially in the matters of rituals. So they sought distinction and they sought praise from the people by their outward observance of external rites and by outward forms of piety, such things as ceremonial washings, fasting, prayers, almsgiving. So we can understand why they were always very critical of the disciples of Christ, for example, for not washing their hands in certain way before eating. Because of their obsession with outward ritualistic purity, they neglected genuine piety and prided themselves on their fancied good works. So they held strenuously to a belief in the existence of good and evil angels, and they also expected the coming of the Messiah. They also believed in resurrection, which some of the other Jewish groups did not. Now, another feature of the Pharisees is not only do they have high ideals, but they reference learning and character. They place learning and character above wealth. So this created arrogance in them to the point that they despised those who did not subscribe to their views or to their standards. They despised them. And so you can understand, remember that the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. So you can understand why he went about trying to stamp out Christianity. So let's not forget that although these Pharisees were concerned about the laws of God, that these laws were observed, but they were particularly interested in tithing and ritual purity. Something that you can talk to some Christians in various groups, you will find that that's exactly what is being done in some churches today. Now, we have considered these two groups, but in reality, there is a connection between them, which is even evidenced by the construction in the Greek. See, in the Greek text, there is one definite article that rules these two pronouns. In other words, this is the way we have the scribes and Pharisees. In the Greek, there is one definite article, V, in front of those two, and that V will govern both of them. Well, according to a grammatical rule that is called Grenville-Sharp rule, that suggests that either both of them refer to the same group or that there is some form of connection between them. And indeed, the two may be regarded as one group in the sense that they were the leaders of the people, although the scribes were more known as the authoritative interpreters of the law. In other words, they were more authoritative when it comes to interpreting the law. Besides, some of the Pharisees were also scribes. So the connection between them means that they have something in common, which is their devotion to the law. They were highly devoted to the law. So they have a common righteousness that is from the law. So with the question still remains, what is this righteousness that belongs to these leaders? Well, it is an outward righteousness that has nothing to do with the inner person. An outward observance righteousness that has nothing to do with the inner person. It is an uprightness as seen by people, dealing with fasting, giving, washing of all kinds. In other words, things that people could recognize and be concerned about without actually being concerned about the inner life or the motive behind what a person is doing. Therefore, their righteousness is a man-centered righteousness designed to impress people. Our Lord is clear that their righteousness definitely is designed at impressing people. And that is why when he denounced them in Matthew 23, verse 5, he says so. Matthew 23, verse 5, our Lord denounces them because of their man-centered righteousness. Matthew 25 verse 3 says, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. You know, there are many, many things that even as Christians today, we do not really think about them. But apparently, we don't have those kind of problem here. But there are churches, can you imagine, where they have to do things and they expect to be recognized for doing. One of the ones that I heard of late is this idea of bringing flowers. And, you know, people are upset that they weren't recognized for bringing the most beautiful flower in the church on a particular Sunday. Now, this is what we call man's righteousness. Impress. Christianity is not designed to impress a human being. It's only designed for a relationship with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and guidance through the Holy Spirit. So everything these people did were guided with this idea they want to be noticed. So their attitude, of course, is not different from many people today who think that because they are respectable in the society, that they must be acceptable to God. In any case, these Jewish leaders are more concerned with being justified with man than they are of being justified before God. And so, Luke says the same thing to them. Our Lord says the same thing as Luke records it in Luke 16, verse 15. Luke 16, verse 15. Luke 16:15 reads this way. It says, he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. So if we may put it in another way, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees implies salvation by works. That is the easiest way to put it. It implies salvation by works. It is seeking acceptance by God through the law. The Apostle Paul offers more explanation of the righteousness of these leaders when he indicated that the problem with the Jews is that they were trying to establish a righteousness that is through the law instead of the righteousness that is of faith. This he explained in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. Romans 9, verse 30 through 32. Romans 9, 30 says, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumble over the stumbling stone. In other words, these are the Pharisees. They were trying to get to become acceptable to God by their own effort instead of exercising faith in Christ. So we have seen that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is that due to self, that is, it is superficial, it is outward demonstrations. So we can now answer the third question clearly. In other words, in what sense would the righteousness of the disciples and the audience surpass the Jewish leaders? Well, to answer this question, we go back to that literal translation that I gave, which says, unless your righteousness exceeds more greatly of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the word exceeds comes from the Greek word perisuo, Perisuo. PERISSEOU. Perisuo. It means to be superabundant, or to be more than enough, or to exceed. Then we have the word that follows next, that's more greatly, which is not translated in most of our English versions. However, it's an important word that helps to understand this passage, because the word is the Greek word pleon. Pleon. P-L-E-I-O-N, pleon. Pleon means greater in quantity, the more part, greater in quality, superior, or more excellent. Certainly, these Jewish leaders displayed so many outward righteousness, so that the quantity of the outward demonstrations could not really be what our Lord was speaking of. I'm saying that it is not the volume of their demonstrations that our Lord is concerned, because he says it has to exceed. So somebody may think he's talking about volume. No, our Lord is not talking about volume in any sense. Instead, his emphasis is on the quality of the righteousness. The righteousness that comes from human effort is not impressive to God. So what our Lord is saying here is that their righteousness should be superior to that of the Jewish leaders, in the sense that it is God-centered and God-produced. In effect, our Lord is saying to them that they must have an inner righteousness that is free from hypocrisy. The inner righteousness then is a faith righteousness instead of a law righteousness. So in this way, he is stating to them the limitation of the law in producing the righteousness that is acceptable to God. Man does not have the ability to produce the quality of righteousness that impresses God. It must be produced in him by God himself through the salvation by faith in Christ. Now, to confirm that our Lord is concerned with faith righteousness, he says next to them, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we know no one can enter the kingdom of God by what he does. That is the whole reason Christ came. If the law was sufficient to provide salvation, the incarnation would have been needless. So our Lord is preaching to them the gospel of faith righteousness. It is true that our Lord did not use the word faith righteousness, but that's what he meant. And that's what the whole idea here that he states. For you see, if our Lord belittles, that's what he's doing, he's belittling the righteousness of those that they have high regard for, those that they thought were so pious. So by ridiculing them, by belittling their righteousness, our Lord is saying, you take a look, I'm bringing something superior. So it's of course a common practice that our Lord many, many times tried to show to them by ridiculing their whole notion of the law. You remember the young rich ruler that came to our Lord and asked him what he must do to enter or inherit the kingdom of God. Our Lord proceeded, because he called him, the Lord or good master. And our Lord said, why are you calling me good? There's only one who is good, and that is God. So what is he doing? He said, I want you to recognize that the one speaking to you is the God man. So he proceeded to tell him, well, the law says, you know, don't commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give any false testimony, honor your father and your mother. The young man jumped up and said, I have done all this all my life. I said, that's great. But now let me tell you one thing left. He said, you go sell everything you have, come and follow me. And the Bible says the man went home depressed because he was rich. And in the midst of all of that, our Lord said, Well, you know, all their disciples, they were confused, and so, because in their mind, they thought that once you are rich, you're on your way to heaven. Why? Because you have more money to give to the poor, to help this and help that person. So it stunned them that our Lord had to say that. And that is what our Lord was doing, is to show, it's not that the law is not good, he was showing them, listen, if you think that by doing this and doing that, you go to heaven, you're not going to go to heaven. All you need is you need to follow me. To follow me means to believe in him. So this is what, I mean, the whole thing I'm describing is given in Luke chapter 18, verse 18 through 30. But in that place, in that encounter, our Lord did not treat kindly with their misunderstanding of the law. What he did was just to demolish the false basis of that rich ruler. He, like many of the Jews, believed that keeping the law and doing good will earn one eternal life, as Peter himself, when he questioned the Lord, revealed. So you see, the Jews thought that any man who is rich then is already on his way to heaven. But our Lord dashed that hope. So it is the same thing that our Lord is doing in this Sermon on the Mount. He is destroying all the false bases. So if the people realize that those that they concluded to be on their way to heaven are really not anywhere near heaven, even though they are faithful keepers of the law and they understood it. So that would have brought them to begin to think, say, if this is the case, then there must be something more. And that thing will begin to make them see that the only thing more is faith in Christ. And that's all the sermon was doing at this point, to bring to them to recognize that there is no way any human being, by observing the law, can inherit eternal life. So they did not understand it. So this is the way our Lord used to bring it to them. It is true that our Lord never used the expression faith righteousness. But all through that verse 20, that's all really what he was trying to focus them to see. That it is only a faith righteousness that will exceed a self-righteousness, a man righteousness, and a law righteousness. Unless a person has a faith righteousness, that person cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We know that there are two things that any human being must have if he intends to have eternal relationship with God. If he intends to live forever with God, there are only two things required that he must have. The first one, eternal life. The second one, God's righteousness. In other words, he must be as good as God is, because God is holy. And since we know, unless somebody is living in delusion, otherwise we all know that left to us, we can't come anywhere with a righteousness that will be satisfactory to God. So what does he do? He gives it to us, and we call it imputation. He gives it to us freely. He gives us eternal life freely. All because of what? Because of faith in Christ. Not because of what we do. So that's all our Lord is trying to get to these people to see. That if you follow what you do, you're not getting anywhere. But if you just look up to me, believe in me, and know that he, Christ, came to die for our sins, so that once a person believes that, eternal life will belong to him. And that's why he said, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees is a righteousness of the law, a righteousness based on man. What must exceed it? Faith, righteousness. So that brings us to a close to what our Lord has to say about the law. And by next week, we'll begin from verse 21, where he begins an exposition of the true understanding of the various aspects of the law. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to know, to understand the purpose of the law, and to recognize that our relationship with you is based on faith, based on your grace, and that we, as your children, have been given the Holy Spirit to help us produce the practical righteousness that is that which is pleasing to you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.